Good morning, Green Hills. Happy Sunday. If we haven't met yet, I'm Steve Manchurian. I'm one of the elders here at Green Hills. And this morning, it is my privilege to share God's word with us this morning. And we are continuing in our series of Bible Stories Revisited, which are stories that are really not myths in the sense of stories, but they are real accounts of real people in real places, doing real life with the real God, which are these real accounts that are for us to understand more of how we need to do real life in the places where we do life. So before we get into the word this morning, if we could bow together, I'd like to lead us in a moment of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. And Father, we look to you. We pray that you would open up your word to us. Father, I pray that you would keep me from speaking anything that is outside of your truth, but that you would lead all of us to hear what you have to say to us this morning. And Father, also we want to pray for our brothers and sisters that are in Romania. We thank you that they arrive safely. We pray that as they launch into this new week of Vacation Bible School and construction, that God, you would use them in your purposes there in Romania, that you would bless them, draw them together as a team, but Father, help them to follow you and to serve our brothers and sisters in Romania to your glory for your purposes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So today we are in 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we are looking at David and Abigail and Nabal, and specifically we're looking at the anger that is in David's heart, anger that almost destroys David. The big picture for us to hang on to this morning is how God deals with David's anger and ultimately how God desires for us to be, how he wants to deal with our own anger, which may be kind of a stretch for us. I mean, this whole concept of anger, probably none of us have really experienced anger. Can we say amen to that? Just right. So have you ever felt like this? Anyone ever go there? Or maybe a little more like this. Maybe you felt like this. I mean, just, right? Anger gets leveled at us, or something gets done to us, and we struggle not to push back at that. Anger affects our relationships with other people. Anger affects our health. We can find ourselves pushing down anger as we go through things and trying to keep a lid on that. And oftentimes, depression is just suppressed anger. And isn't it amazing how quickly we can tap into that inner reservoir of anger, how quickly we can go there and do things that, you know, if we maintained a modicum of sanity, we never would have gone there in the first place, right? Never would have said that. Someone said this, they said, speak when you're angry and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. Been there? Right? Okay. So anger is very much a part of our lives. And so what we're looking at here with David coming to 1 Samuel 25 and seeing in real time is how God, emphasis God, how God is at work dealing with David's anger, which is an example to us of how God wants to work in our hearts, how he wants to get us to where we need to be with God when we're struggling with anger. Together, 1 Samuel 25, starting end of verse 1. Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So let's pause there. Let's get a little bit of context here. David's mentor Samuel has just died, which is a huge loss for David. Which comes at a point in David's life when David's life is going from worse to worser. I don't know if we've ever been there together, right? David has gone from the pinnacle of success. He's had national hero status. Everything is gone for him, going for him. And in a very short time, David has lost his position in the king's court. He's lost his wife. He's lost his friend Jonathan. He's on the run from Saul. He's lost his self-respect, meaning that in a lot of ways, David's life, David has just hit bottom. And between all of that and where we're coming into this narrative this morning, picking things up, David has become the leader of a band of outlaws. It's kind of like Robin Hood and his merry men. They're doing good, but they're on the wrong side of the law. So after Samuel is buried, David heads south with his merry men to the wilderness of Paran, which is southwest of the Dead Sea, which is this place you see the picture of there. There's a reason why they call it a wilderness. There's not a lot there, except that there are places for David and his merry men to hide out. Going on. 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing sheep in Carmel. Now, and here's some backstory on this guy. The man's name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman, Abigail, was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings, and he was a Calebite. Going on. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep up in Carmel. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, greet him in my name, and thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be to all you have. So, pausing there. Up front, we're introduced to the characters in this account. Verse 2. Introduces us to a man from Maon, which is this place, south of Jerusalem, north of Paran, the wilderness, which is probably where this man has his ranch, where he's grazing his 3,000 sheep and his 1,000 goats. But he has business in Carmel, which is the small Judean town that you can see right at the top of the ridge there, which is up the hill. And Carmel is this crossroads, so it's a place of business. And we're told that this man is rich. How rich is he? He's very rich, meaning he's loaded. So Carmel is where this man from Maon is up shearing sheep, and he's selling his wool, and he's getting more loaded, more filthy rich, right? And then in verse 3, we're given this man's name, which is Nabal, which in Hebrew means fool. And in the Bible, a fool is a person who says, there's no God. Someone who sets himself up as his own God. So can you imagine parents calling their kid this name? Think about that. Oh, he's so cute, the little guy. What's his name? Fool. Probably a nickname that he got labeled with along the way, because as we're going to see here, Nabal is living for Nabal, really is a fool. So we're also told that Nabal is a Calebite, which means he's not a mosquito bite, right? really bad. They turn on you so fast. he's descended from who? Caleb, right? And who's Caleb? Yeah, Caleb was one of those 12 spies that Moses sent into the promised land to spy it out before Israel was supposed to go in and take out the promised land. And we remember this, right? 10 spies came back and they said, no way. Joshua and Caleb came back and they said, yeah, let's do it. Trust God, we're in. So Caleb is a national hero, and Nabal is descended from Caleb, meaning Nabal has honored status in the community, but Nabal is acting, he's acting nothing like Caleb. So verse 3 describes Nabal as harsh, and in Hebrew that word means harsh. Okay, meaning he's stubborn, he's belligerent, and he's evil in his dealings, meaning he's really dishonest. And so the bottom line of all that is Nabal is rich, he's honored, and yes, he doesn't give a rip about anybody else, not even God, because Nabal is all about Nabal. And second, we're introduced to Abigail. Whatever Nabal is, but Abigail is the opposite, right? She is intelligent. She has a good understanding of things. She makes wise and well thought out decisions. We're told that she's beautiful in form, meaning that she's lovely within and she's lovely without. So probably we think her marriage with Nabal must have been some kind of arranged marriage, meaning this is some mismatched match. And as we read further down through this account, it becomes painfully evident that that's true because Nabal is all about Nabal. Third character is David. David and his merry men. So Nabal has this ranch down in Maon. And while Nabal's shepherds are and goat herds are out in the fields down by Maon shepherding and goating, the way things were done back then, David and his merry men, who are based in Paran, probably acted kind of like a private security force. So they're defending the ranch, and they're protecting the shepherds and the flocks against wild animals and sheep stealers and marauding bands of Philistines. So coming down to verse 5, according to the way things are done, David and his merry men, if they've done a good job protecting the shepherds and the sheep and the goats and all that, at sheep shearing time up in Carmel, which would have been, the sheep shearing time would have been a festive sheep, shearing the sheep celebration and payday for everyone, David and his merry men, if they protected well, they could expect their share of the sheep shearing profits. Say that 10 times fast. I'm just saying, try it, okay? So when word reaches David that it's sheep shearing time, David sends 10 men up with the customary greeting to Nabal to remind Nabal it's time to pay up. And notice that it's not David and his 600 men demanding payment, but 10 men, because according to custom, probably David knew what that customary payment would be. It's probably provisions. It's probably food. And 10 men was all that was needed to bring that back. So it's just this is just the way things are done. Going on, verse 7, we're introduced to the conflict. This is where it goes south, literally. David going on to tell these 10 men what to tell Nabal. So now I have heard that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything in the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men and they will tell you, meaning your own men can testify that my men and I have been faithfully protecting your shepherds and flocks. Therefore, let my 10 young men find favor in your eyes. For we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son David. And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name, and then they waited for the expected payment. Verse 10. But Nabal, who's all about Nabal, answered David's servants and said, "Who's David? And who is the son of Jesse?" There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know? Notice how many times he uses I and my in that very short statement. Because Nabal is all about Nabal, right? So meanwhile, David is back at camp. His men are hungry. The fire is going. He can taste the kebab and the pilaf and the hummus and the pocket bread and the leeks and the onions and the baklava, right? Okay, payment is coming. Verse 12. So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and they told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you gird up his sword. Saddle up, boys. We're going to kill a fool." So each man girded on his sword. David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up behind David while 200 stayed behind to watch the baggage. The swords are not meant to enhance the discussion. 400 men to take out one Nabal is a statement. David is not to be messed with. David is going to take Nabal and he is going to chop him into little itsy bitsy pieces. Someone said anger is just one letter short of danger, okay? Alan Redpath, who was the late British pastor and evangelist, captures where David is coming from here. Redpath wrote this. He said, David, what's the matter? I am justified in doing this, David would reply. There is no reason why Nabal should treat me as he has. He has repaid all my kindness with insults. I will show him he cannot trifle with me. It is one thing for me to take it from Saul, who is my superior at this point, but this sort of man, this high-handed individual, must be taught a lesson. You ever felt like that? Like I've been wronged? And my anger is justified. None of us can relate to this, right? I mean, there is a whole lot of conflict going on here that's leading to a whole lot of anger coming out of David, right? There's the Nabal and Abigail mismatch, which is not a lot of romance there. There's the conflict of Nabal and David. So we got the employer and the employee in this really messed up contract negotiation. And then there's David versus David, who is ticked. He is enraged. And he is out of control. He is charging off to murder Nabal because at the root of David's anger, David is all about David. So we're together on this. The root of all that conflict is self. And the root of all of David's anger, heart level, is self. Verse 14 brings us to how all that conflict and anger gets responded to, right? So first we're going to see Abigail's response. Here it is, verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we were not insulted, nor did we miss anything, as long as we went about with them while we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. Now, therefore, no one consider what you should do, for evil is plotted against our master and against all his household, you and us. And he, Nabal, is such a worthless man that no one can speak to him. And notice this, the servants come to Abigail. Even the servants know that Nabal is a fool, and Abigail isn't. The opposite. Verse 18, then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, go before me. Behold, I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. There is no way to reason with unreasonable people, especially Nabal like Nabal. There's no time to waste trying to get Nabal to see the light on this one. So Abigail, she takes charge, and we're told that Abigail, she acted hurriedly, which means swiftly, efficiently, effectively to save Nabal's life and everyone else's. Abigail takes food that's already prepared for the sheep shearing celebration and for the sheep shearers, and she sends it ahead towards David. David, with his 400 not-so-merry men, are charging full tilt up, hooves pounding, swords swarting, stomachs growling, or getting angry and hungrier as they come. Verse 20. And it came about, as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain, that behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man had. And David, and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him. Notice that David has gone from, I'm going to take out Nabal, to I'm going to kill them all. And every time David reviews how he's been wronged, in vain I have guarded this man in the wilderness, his anger grows. Not that any of us have done that. You know, one of the tactics of our adversary, Satan, is to get us spiraling down into how we've been wronged, how unfair we've been treated, how we've been wounded, how alone we are in our suffering, dialoguing within ourselves and anybody else that will listen to us, rehearsing all of that, our messed up by sin self-perspective of our lives. And the more that we spiral into ourselves, the more we spiral away from God. So what's going on in David's heart right now is just, it's pure vengeance. This is personal. Okay, and let's be clear, right? There is a significant difference between God-aligned, God-focused anger, Jesus flipping over tables in the temple and sending out the money changers. There's a difference between that and our self-aligned, self-focused, spiraling away from God anger. We're together on that? May God do so. That's not a prayer of blessing. It's a curse. God is nowhere in David's reasoning, like none of us have ever been there. And so some places, Abigail is sneaking down this mountain from Carmel. She and David meet. All right. Verse 23. When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey. She fell on her face before David, bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the blame. And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my Lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young man of my Lord whom you sent." And notice her tact in this. Tact is saying and doing exactly the right thing. Okay? So on this donkey ride down, she has probably thought very carefully about what she is going to say, spiraling into God. She knows her husband's a fool. Everybody knows her husband's a fool, right? And so this is the perfect time to divest herself of this fool of her husband. David's fuse is short. Nabal's life hangs by a thread. Let David give to Nabal what Nabal has coming to him. Nobody would have blamed her. But while she points out, notice this, while she points out what David and everybody else knows, she takes responsibility on herself. And when she sees David, she falls on her face. She bows before David. "Blame me. I should have been there. Your men would have heard something different. Your men were treated unjustly. I'm here now. Let me take care of this." And as we continue reading down through Abigail's response, we're going to notice that six times she calls herself David's maidservant. Eight times she calls David my Lord. She's humbling herself as an advocate for her husband and everyone else. Because anything else would have gotten all of them killed, right? So tact is saying and doing exactly the right thing. Notice this also, verse 26. Notice her faith in the midst of that. "Now therefore, my Lord," and notice lowercase l. "As the Lord," uppercase L, "lives, and as your soul lives, since the Lord," uppercase L, "has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek evil against my Lord," lowercase L, "be as Nabal." Okay. Six times Abigail refers to the Lord, which in translations, we're using the NASB here, has an uppercase L. And in Hebrew, it's Yahweh, which is the name of the eternal, all-powerful God who is intimately involved in the lives of his people, intimately involved in David's life. So in verse 26, Abigail ties all that together in a theologically solid, she gets God, God-focused statement. She tells David that Yahweh has kept him, David, back from vengeance, from murder, from slaughtering Nabal and his shepherds. She tells David to leave Nabal to God because Yahweh, who cares for you, Yahweh will take care of Nabal. Verse 27. "Now let this gift which your maidservant has brought to my Lord," lowercase l, "be given to the young men who accompany my Lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord, Yahweh, will certainly make for my Lord David an enduring house, because my Lord David is fighting the battles of the Lord, Yahweh, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone arise to pursue you and seek your life, then the life of my Lord David shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies, he, meaning Yahweh, he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. You remember Goliath, right? And the stones and the sling, Pastor Martin, two Sundays back. Yahweh did that, David. Not you. This isn't about you. You're fighting the Lord's battles. The battle is whose? The Lord's. Let Yahweh fight for you. It's Yahweh who's going to establish you in your reign over his, Yahweh's, people. Verse 30. And when the Lord Yahweh does for my Lord David according to all the good that he, Yahweh, has spoken concerning you and appoints you ruler over Israel, this slaughtering of Nabal will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself, anger that is nowhere aligned with God's will. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maid servant. David, you don't want murder on your record. You don't need that. Killing Nabal, this vengeance, that's vengeance, that's murder. Because David, what you're doing here, it's not about Yahweh and what he's doing in your life. It's about you. You're messed up by your self-focused, angry heart. You need to let God deal with Nabal. Let God deal with this conflict and the anger in your heart. Point being, David, who is now all about David, David may have lost sight of God's work in his life, but Abigail has not. And she's tactfully bringing him back to where he should have been in the first place, back to faith in God, focusing on God, Yahweh at work in and through David. Okay, let's be clear. We could have called this, instead of David, we could have called it Abigail. All right, Abigail is the heroine in this story. And she is so much an example for us. In her response, she's demonstrated selfless tact. She's shown a wise awareness of God at work and a willingness to trust God. She's respected her fool of a husband. She's shown unreserved loyalty to him, even at her own expense. And she works to rescue people, including the future king of Israel. And it would not be a stretch to think of her as she's riding down that hill, thinking this through and praying and asking God for wisdom. We're together. This is one godly woman. We need people like Abigail in our lives, right? People will pull us back to God. David's response, verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me, and blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left a Nabal until the morning light as much as one male." So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request." So David, sword ready to slice and dice, is confronted by this woman he's probably never met, listens to her without interruption as she points him back to God, and his entire attitude, heart level, it changes. He listens and he gets it. What's going on here, David? It's not about you. This is about God. And David chooses to turn his heart back towards God. Verse 36, Nabal's response. Then Abigail came to Nabal. And behold, he was holding a feast in the house like the feast of a king, because nothing is too good for Nabal, because Nabal is about Nabal, right? And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was drunk. He is totally wasted. All right. And so she did not tell him anything until morning light, verse 37. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out from Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as stone. Can you imagine this? Nabal has one huge hangover. And Abigail tells him, "You know, I got something to tell you." And as Abigail unfolds what has gone on, 401 guys on the way to cut off his head, as she's talking, he gets real quiet. Really still real pale, becomes like stone. He's really not feeling good. Really not feeling good now, right? And the guy literally has a stroke. Verse 38, God's response. About 10 days later, the Lord, capital L, struck Nabal and he died. Who struck Nabal?
the Lord, right? Yahweh. Verse 39. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord Yahweh, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil," meaning slaughtering Nabal. "The Lord Yahweh has also returned the evildoing of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. Jump down to verse 42. Then Abigail quickly arose, rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messenger to David and became his wife. Everyone say, "Ah, ah." Is that a great ending? Who took out Nabal? God, right? Who pleads the case of David? God, right? The Lord. Who returned the evil doing upon Nabal's head, his own head? God. Who blesses David with a wife that's intelligent and she's lovely and godly? God, right? So who blesses Abigail with a godly husband who knows when it's time to listen to his wife? God, right, right? Yahweh, the Almighty Sovereign God, who is personally intimately involved with his people, even us. And so the battle is whose? God's, right? It's not ours. And when we make it ours with our expectations and our focus on ourselves and how we've been wronged and we get ticked, we spiral into ourselves. And so the big picture that we are hanging on to this morning, this account, is how God deals with David's anger. And ultimately, we want to see in that how God is going to deal with us, how he needs to get us where we need to be when we get into conflict and our hides get chapped. And what we're seeing here in God's response is God demonstrating in the real time of his sovereignty, his total mastery, his total control over all of what's going on here to bring justice and resolution as only he, Yahweh, can. To God alone be the glory. And the vital, crucial necessity of our need to trust God with whatever we're going through, to focus on him and not ourselves. We're together on that? So thinking about that, as we're thinking about moving out here, and we're going to be challenged in situations this week, guarantee it, they're going to drive us to anger. How do we respond to that? Hold on to this. Number one, anger is a choice. Big picture. Can we say that together? Anger is a choice. We have a choice in how we respond to what chaps our hide. Two suggestions coming out of what we're seeing here. How do we do that? First, we need to trust that God is at work. Trust that God's at work, because he is. And over again, we see that in this account, Genesis to Revelation, God has a track record even in our own lives. God really does take care of what needs to be taken care of. And there is no situation, no person, no grievance, no inequity, no wrong that we experience that God cannot handle. And since it involves his people, us, we can be confident that our Lord, Yahweh, is deeply concerned and he is already involved. He may not handle things the way we think that he should handle things. We probably won't see how he's handling them until we look back and we go, wow, praise God. But he is handling them. Second, so up front, we need to choose to trust God. And secondly, we need to choose to trust God to work. That may be a little bit harder. Knowing God at work is at work intellectually, but actually responding to him in the real time by actually trusting him in what we do, you know, that God really will work. That is harder. David, reflecting on God's past mercy to him, David writes in Psalm 40, verses 1 and 2, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon the rock, making my footsteps firm." David did what? He waited patiently for the Lord. When David chooses to trust God, heart level, he's willing to trust God over his own self-focused anger. In this account, he's opening himself up to God, to God's glorifying, God's working of his plan, God's working his resolution in all of this. Which is an example to us that we need to put on the brakes. We need to restrain from doing something hasty. We need to take a breath. We need to wait patiently on God to work, because he is and he will. So when your hide, our hide, it will. When your hide gets chapped this week, right? We need to ask ourselves, what am I marinating on? how I've been wronged, or on the sovereign God and what he's doing in all of this? And maybe we need to be crying out to God to help us to let go of ourselves and actually trust him. Together on that? All right, let me pray for us, all right? Father, we thank you for this tremendous example of a man that we're told had a heart that is after your heart, and yet we know, God, that our hearts can get messed up. As much as we desire to follow you, there are times when things hit us and our response is pretty ugly. And Father, we thank you for the example of how you worked through someone like Abigail. Maybe we need to be an Abigail to someone else this week. The example of how you used her to bring David back to the truth of your love and your plan and your working and what you will do. And God, we cry out to you and ask that you would help us to do that, to trust you with our lives, for God, you to bring about what is your all perfect plan, loving plan, Yahweh, our God. Father, we thank you for the reality of the greatest work that you have done in our lives, which is our relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And for what we never could have worked out on our own, which was his death and resurrection, and that you have given us life in him. Father, we pray that we would keep coming back to focusing on you. Help us to go there and to trust you rather than ourselves. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.